We're in Matthew 23. If you're visiting, our practice is to teach through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished chapter 22 last week, so if something in 23 bothers you, understand it's not because I knew you were coming, it's because that's where we left off and God knew you were coming. So this is the, we're at the place where this is the last public sermon. Now, okay, where are we? Is that too loud, too soft? Now it seems almost a little soft. It's good. And I say, sorry. This is the last public sermon that Jesus gives before he's crucified. We're at the Passover week. He's in Jerusalem. He has had his triumphal entry. The religious leaders have come and hammered him with questions. They've tried to trap him so that they can get him into trouble. They're, at this point, they are actively seeking to kill him. Man, the thing keeps falling off my ear. There are hundreds of thousands of people around. The town is loaded for the Passover. And this is his last shot. Think about it for just a second. You got one shot left. You've been teaching for 3 years, preaching. You've been doing your thing. You've been healing people. What would your final appeal be? His is to go after the hypocrites. Another reason why I like Jesus. He doesn't spend his last sermon tearing into the prostitutes for living an immoral life. He doesn't go after the gays and gay marriage. He doesn't go after the thieves. He doesn't go after any of that. He takes his last sermon here to address the religious leaders. The religious leaders who should have recognized him because they said they were spending their life waiting for the Messiah, and instead they're looking to kill him. And this is important because you and I, if we're honest, we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us, okay? We all have a little bit of hypocrite in us. He's going to use the word hypocrite 7 times in this chapter. Hypocrite, Hippocrates is the word it comes from, and it just means to wear the mask, to play the part. You know that, someone who's a poser. They pretend they're one thing when in reality they're something else. And we all do it to varying degrees. I know that because I go around and I shake hands and I ask people, hey, how you doing? And, you know, there's no way with this many people everybody's fine. It's just not possible. And yet, most people will say that. And it doesn't matter if you and your wife were going hammer and tongs in the car, right? You walk through the door and, how you doing, brother? You know, praise the Lord, isn't life wonderful? I like to kill that woman. But understand that Jesus saves his harshest words for religious people who are playing a game. Now, that doesn't mean when I ask you how you're doing, you have to, like, get completely emotionally naked on the spot in front of everybody, okay? You don't. There is wisdom sometimes, and but there's nothing wrong with saying, yeah, I'm pretty lousy this morning, you know? I don't want to tell you all the details, you know? But, or, you know, could you pray for me? There's nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to be a family. You're supposed to be able to be real with your family, so this is how it goes. It says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the scribes were the ones who were the, it was their job to know the law, to interpret the law, and to tell people this is what it says. This is what the Old Testament law is, and this is how it applies. And the Pharisees were the religious ones who have decided that they want to keep the law. And they were, I mean, this was their life. Everything was about trying to keep the rules they found in the Old Testament, okay? Well, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, the professional religious folk, they sit in Moses' seat. Moses was the one who gave the law. So they said, well, they're sitting in the seat of the lawgiver, the one who's bringing the law. Therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. Because they are telling you the law, they're teaching you the law, they're bringing you what the word says, you should listen to it. But don't do after their works, for they say, and they do not. What he's saying is, look, the word of God is good, but just because these people are telling you the word of God doesn't mean you should follow them, because they're not doing what they're saying. And that's the first mark of a hypocrite. They say one thing, they do another. Okay? Don't be like that. For, he says, they bind heavy burdens in grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. See, the Old Testament law, there were a lot of rules and regulations to keep, and it was hard. And the Pharisees, they had turned the commandments. They had determined there were like 613 different commandments. There were all the dietary laws about the things you could eat and the things you couldn't eat. And then they had heaped all this extra stuff on top of that about how you needed to wash and what you had to wear and blah, 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 all of this stuff. And he said, they bind these heavy burdens on people. Have you met people like that? For religion, for them, is all about rule keeping. You need to wear the right thing. You need to say the right thing. You need to look the right way. He says they tie up these burdens, but they won't do anything to help someone keep it. Now, in Acts chapter 15, later on, the question in the church is going to come up, what about these people who weren't Jewish that become Christians? Do they need to start keeping the law? And Peter's answer, James's answer, actually, I believe, Acts 15, he says, why are you tempting God and putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we'll be saved even as they. Why are you trying to bring the law into it? We couldn't keep it. Why would we say they would have to keep a bunch of rules? Jesus was the one. Remember, Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, if you've grown up under the impression that being a Christian means following a bunch of rules, and walking down, and there is a narrow path, okay? There are things, certainly, that we're not to do, but it's not all about rules and law and a really heavy burden. Jesus himself said, no, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because here's the ultimate root of it, verse 5. All of their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. What in the world is that? Everything they do, and that is the epitome of hypocrisy, is doing something so that other people see you. It's not so much about wanting to please God as it is trying to please other people and have them think you're something you're not. Make broad their phylacteries. There was one of the Old Testament passages. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 11. And it was talking about the word of God. And it says, therefore, you'll lay up these, my words, this is the Lord speaking, in your heart, in your soul. You'll bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they may be frontlets between your eyes. You'll teach them to your children. Speak to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days be multiplied, the days of your children in the land the Lord gives you. So he said, look, here's my word, and it's great stuff. And I want it to be so close that it's always in front of your eyes, and it's always right at your right hand, that you're teaching your children when you're standing up, you're sitting down, and you're always taking an opportunity to tell people about God, right? So what did the religious people do with that? The word of God has to be between our eyes and on our hands. So they made these little boxes called phylacteries, leather pouches, and they took a few different verses, and they had little scrolls, and they would tie one on their hand, and they actually wore the other one on a headband. Duh. I mean, you think about it. I remember when I was a kid, it was back in the day before CDs. My children, before cassette tapes, beyond 8-track, okay? I was somewhere in that range, but albums. Any guys remember record albums? Anybody still have a record player? I mean, there's to do more than go, you know, and I remember my mother was a PTL fan, you know, she used to watch the Jim Baker Show and all of those things, and God bless her for that. But anyway, the big roar in the Christian community was backward masking of songs. You remember that? Because that rock music was the devil's music, and if you took it on the turntable and you played it backwards, you could sometimes hear this muffled message like, worship Satan, or something, you know, backwards. That's right, Paul is dead, whatever. And you think, how moronic were we as Christians? When you play most of those songs forward, that's where the message is. The satanic message is, you know, imagine there's no heaven, or, I mean, you think of all of the songs, very catchy, that's where the issue is. It's not backwards, and yet we wanted to make some big deal like there was backward messing. I never, as a kid, decided, you know, I mean, that song is catchy, but I want to play it backwards. That's where really No. Well, these guys had taken, and they had made these little boxes to hold the scripture on their hand and on their forehead when they were praying and doing their religious thing. Also, there was a passage in Numbers chapter 15, similar idea. The Lord says, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make the fringes of the borders of their garments throughout their generation. They put on the fringe a ribbon of blue, and it'll be for you a fringe that you'll look upon it and you'll remember the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you seek not after your own heart, your own eyes, yada, yada, yada. And it says that you may remember, do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. He says, one of the things you should do is, you know, when they would wear over robes and stuff, and you just put a border of blue around the whole thing, put some tassels, and whenever you see that border of blue, it'll remind you about the commandments and that you should keep them and do them, right? That was the Lord's heart. Their heart was, and it'll make you holy. Their heart was, if I have a big thing of blue on there, it means I'm holy. And so if the box of thing on my hand or my forehead or this blue border around my garment mean I'm holy, the bigger my box, the bigger my ribbon, the holier I am. And so the Pharisees have gotten to the place where they're tying these huge things on them so they can even hardly stand, and they've got ridiculously garish robes with these huge ribbons because they're just trying to say, hey, look how holy I really am. He says they love. And it's funny because that's just the opposite of everything that Jesus taught. Remember what he said. It's Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites pray, but you do it quietly to the Lord, and he'll see you in secret, he'll reward you. When you give, don't make a big deal of your giving. Just do it quietly so no one else can see, and the Lord will see, and he'll reward you. When you fast, when you deny yourself for the sake of seeking the Lord, don't make a big show of how spiritual you are. Do it quietly. The Pharisees did exactly the opposite. They did their works to be seen of people. He says in verse 6, they love. I'm going to get this thing fixed right. I really am. It keeps falling off my face. I feel like I have to get some tape for tonight. They love the uppermost room at feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men rabbi. Rabbi means teacher, teacher, or master. He says, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even as Christ. Religious folk love titles, right? The Anglican Church is the funniest because they have, they have the idea of reverend. It's funny, when someone comes here or they write to the church, they write a letter or they send an email to the church, you can tell whether they know anything about us at all by how they address me. If they call me like Reverend Steve, they obviously don't know me, because any of you who know me know there's nothing really all that reverent about Steve. Reverent means, you know, one to revere and hold up. In the Anglican Church, they have multiple levels depending on what you are. If you're just like I wrote some of them down. If you're not after an official order, but you're a rector, whatever a rector is, sounds like something else, and I don't think I'd want that title at all, but they're called very reverend. If you are a bishop, if you're a vicar, again, I don't like the word vicar at all. That one of the titles, the Catholic Church or the Pope, is the Vicar of Christ. Vicar is vicarious, which means substitute for, in the place of. Don't want that at all. I am not in the place of him. There's nobody between you and him at all. Forget me. But they're called right reverend. If you're actually an archbishop or a cardinal, you become the most reverend. If you're a Carthusian priest in that order, you're called a venerable father. Venerable, venerate, revere. Pastor, you know, pastor Steve, that's okay, I guess, if you want. No, that's not okay. Just because of the connotation. I mean, Steve is pretty good with me for the most part. I mean, if you want to have your kids call me something, Mr. Steve, Pastor Steve, that's okay. But, you know, you don't say, hey, Carpenter Bob. You know, you don't say that. You do say doctor because you respect him. Makes you feel better about paying him so much. But by and large, Jesus is like, don't be like that. Religious stuff, don't be like that. You know, when you get into the book of Revelation, there's seven letters in the first chapters 2 and 3. That Jesus writes to the various churches. And in that, twice he says there's something that he hates. You don't think about Jesus hating stuff, but there is stuff that he hates. And he says, I hate the deeds in one place, and the other place it's the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. It's a combination of two words. Nico, Nike. You know what Nike is, right? Victory. Michael Jordan, you know, dunking it over somebody. That's Nike. That's victory. Laity is the common folk. The Nicolaitans were those who liked to lord over the common folk, who were like trying to rule and oppress in the name of religion. Jesus says, I hate that. That's not me. That's not how I want it to be in my kingdom. He says in verse 11, he that's great among you will be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that will humble himself will be exalted. You want to be great in God's eyes? Aim for the bottom. The more people you serve, the more you pour yourself out, the more Christ-like you are, who ultimately came, and he was the ultimate example because he was the highest of high, and he became the lowest of the low. He took on the form of a servant, of a slave. He allowed himself to be crucified in other people's place. He didn't even open his mouth. He was blamed for our sins, and he didn't say, not me. He took it. That's in God's eyes. That's how we should be. Now, he starts with some woes in verse 13. I mean, he's going to go both barrels on these guys. And woe is like, look out. It's just the opposite of the New Testament blessed. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those. Blessed is like, oh, how happy. Woe is the opposite, like, oh, how sad these ones will be. And in fact, it's really interesting. There are eight woes pronounced here. There are eight blesseds pronounced, and they really correspond. I'll read them as we go through. He starts out, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now imagine, you're in the temple area, thousands of people around, all of the guys, the high mucky-muck religious folk dressed in their backward collars with their things on, and here's this carpenter standing up, and he's calling them a bunch of hypocrites. And you know, every time he says that, there are like 50,000 people who are like, yes, yes. I mean, because he's saying what they felt. They've been trying so hard to try to keep, they could never measure up to these people, and yet they knew these people were just ripping people off in the name of religion and all this, so they're excited. And he says, woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither you suffer them that are going in. You do exactly the opposite. Instead of going into the kingdom of God, you keep people out of it. Now, that's a serious offense. He had said back in Matthew chapter 18, if anyone offends one of the little ones, it'd be better if a millstone was tied around their neck and they were thrown in the depths of the sea than to offend. You know, you think about that, to keep someone away. And look, it isn't just by our words. More often than not, it's by our actions, right? Because if I pretend to be Reverend Steve and then I'm treating people like dirt, or I'm ripping people off and I'm all about money, or I'm doing those things, if I say I'm a believer, but I'm living like hell, how many people will say, I'm not, you've heard it, I say it all the time. People, you complete the sentence. I'm not going to church because there's nothing there but a bunch of, right. And so if we live that way, if we live like a bunch of actors, we give people an excuse not to come to the Lord. We're not going in ourselves, and we're doing exactly what they're doing. Now you contrast that with the first of the blesseds from Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor of spirit, it means those people who recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing about me. I have no intrinsic goodness or holiness or righteousness that will earn me anything with God. But when I recognize that and I repent and I ask for forgiveness, mine is the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you'll receive the greater damnation. They were in the process of, I know it's hard to imagine in this day and age, actually ripping people off in the name of religion. Specifically, the widows. The older ladies, their husband is gone, they're vulnerable, they're sad, and then the reverend comes along and says, you know, a great way to honor your husband would be to give a large donation to the temple. You know, and if you would just sow your seed in faith, and that's, he says, you hypocrites. When I know when Titus, it was said when Titus came in and conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD and wiped out the temple, he found an unbelievably high amount of silver that was in there from all of the widows that they had ripped off, talking them into giving their inheritance to the temple. Contrast that with what the second blessed from Matthew 5. Instead of ripping off those who are mourning, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you know, that's one of the things that I kind of had to get my head around, because you watch that stuff on TV, and it should make you angry when you see people getting ripped off. But you have to understand, the people who are giving they're doing it to the Lord, okay? And just because they're deceived or they're giving to someone who's a crook doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't see that and doesn't honor that. Doesn't mean that he's not going to take care of business with a guy who's ripping people off, too. But those who mourn, the Lord will comfort. Next one, verse 15. Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. You will go all over the earth trying to make converts, but you're not trying to make converts to the kingdom of heaven. You're trying to get people to follow you, right? Because part of about being a Pharisee is keeping the rules and thinking that keeping rules is what makes you right with God. And, of course, we tend to gravitate towards the rules that we can naturally keep pretty well on our own. We don't really play up the ones that we struggle with, but the other ones that we're doing really good at, those are the ones that are most important rules. And then you want to get other people to agree with you about your rules and keep them too, because then it makes you feel better about keeping the rules. And he says, you'll go all over the earth looking for disciples of yourselves, but when you're done, they're worse than you are. Contrast that with, instead of going all over the world to make disciples of yourselves, in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Those people who are not all about themselves, they're the ones, they don't go all over the earth looking to make disciples, they just trust in the Lord. They'll inherit the earth. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides. Is there anything more or of less value than a blind guide? You ever go traveling into a city and you don't know where you're going, and you stop and ask somebody and get really detailed instructions only to follow them and find out they don't really know where they're going either? I mean, is there anything less valuable than a blind guy? Sure, sure, follow me. You know, you're blind, so you don't know that they're blind too. Sure, I'll lead you. Oh, you know, you just don't know. And he calls these religious leaders blind guides. He says, because you'll say, whoever will swear by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind. And look, in the Bible, there's two different words that are translated fool. There's one that talks about a moral deficiency. The fool says in his heart, there's no God, right? This is not that. This is the word moron. He's calling them moron. This is religious people. This is a sermon. Last one. You morons. And you're blind. What's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The gold is just a shiny rock. The fact that it's in the temple is what makes a difference. And whoever will swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that's upon it, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. See, what the religious leaders were doing is they were making up these rules saying, you know, you promise someone you're going to do something and you say, I'll swear to, you know, I swear by the temple. I swear by the altar. I swear by the gold in the temple. I swear by this. And what they had done is they had said, well, you know, if you say you swear by the temple, you can still get out of it. But if you say you swear by the gold in the temple, well, you can't get out of that. Or you swear. And they were making ways to be deceitful. They were looking to weasel out of their promises. You should be, and Jesus says it in another place, have your yes be yes and your no be no, right? If anybody has to swear to you a whole bunch of times, give me $20, I'll pay it back. I swear to God, I swear to God. If they got to say I swear to God or I swear on my mother's eyes or my mother's grave or whatever, it's because in the past they've ripped you off, right? But this time I really mean it. That's why. I swear on my, you know, children's allowance. I swear on whatever it is. If somebody's got to do all that swearing, don't loan them money. Because they were making up ways that they could get out of keeping their word. But if you look at Matthew 5:6, the next blessed that corresponds, Jesus had said, blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. Those people who want to be honest, who want to have integrity, they want to do what's right, they want to keep their word because they promise to do it. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Tithing. In Israel, when they were given the promised land by God, it was broken up by tribes. There were, you know, 12 tribes. One of the tribes didn't get a piece of property. Which one was it?
Levi,
right. Levi didn't, because they became the priests. They, God took them for an inheritance, and he had them in the priesthood, so they didn't get a section of land. So the rest of Israel were supposed to take a tenth, a tithe, a tenth of their produce from the land, their animals from the land, and bring them in and give them to the priests to support them while they ministered at the temple. The tithe was specifically for Israel. It was specifically produce, and it was your livestock that came from the land because they didn't get inheritance. You didn't tithe your fish. Peter didn't count out 9 fish for me, 1 for God. He didn't do that. It was the land, and it was the produce, and it was the animals. An interesting question: did Jesus tithe? He was a carpenter. Old Testament, there's only 2 places where it ever talks about anything even close to money as being tithe. And both of them were before the law was given. One of them was Jacob making this promise with God that was, all right, you get me home and you keep me safe and my family and you give me a bunch of stuff, I'll give you 10% of everything. That was one of them. Not really the most spiritual example. The other one was Abraham. He went... Shadaliamer and the other kings, he gets in, he chases after them, he defeats those kings, he comes back, and Melchizedek is there. He rescues Lot, who was living, where was Lot at the time when he got arrested? You remember, he was in Sodom, actually. He comes back, Melchizedek is there, and it says Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes, a tenth of the spoils of war. Do you know what he did with the other 90%? He gave it to the king of Sodom, and he said, I don't want any of this, because I don't want anybody to say that I got rich off of your stuff. So that's not really necessarily the best example for tithing. Every place else, it's always the produce and it's always the animals. And if you want to give it to the Lord and you decide, I want to keep that animal and I'd rather give money, God's like, well, if you want to do that, I suppose you can, but you got to give me 20% more than the value of the animal, because I'm really not into the money. It's for the priests and the Levites. The animals is what I want, the produce. Well, he's saying, you guys, you Pharisees, you're tithing mint and anise and cumin. Those are all spices. You know, cumin, mint, I don't do much with mint at my house. We do have a jar of cumin. I made the mistake one time of thinking it was cinnamon and trying it on some toast. Not a good plan, all right? I don't know what it's for, but I don't use it. I can't. It's an old jar of it, and I suppose it must be something, but is it? Yeah, I mean, hot dogs, macaroni, and cheese don't call for it, so I don't really know what it's for, but I'm sure it has a value to somebody. And he's saying, you guys are so trying to keep the meticulous law, then when it comes to your spice garden, you're saying 9 seeds for me, 1 for God. 9. You're trying to keep that law, but at the same time, you're ignoring judgment, which is doing what's right, mercy, showing people mercy and forgiveness, and faith. You should have done that. You know, we're supposed to give tithes of your produce, but you shouldn't neglect the weightier matters. You're like people who are straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, a gnat, just this tiny little fly, it's almost like a black fly. And they, you know, the Pharisees were so intent on keeping the dietary law, if a gnat got in their mouth, they would go to this big routine to spit it out. When they were doing wine, they would pour it through cheesecloth to strain out any. You don't want to get a gnat in there. But he said at the same time, the largest animal that was unclean was a camel. And you guys, you're worried about, you're counting your seeds, but you don't care about what God really values. You have to understand, he was not about your money, okay? Never was about your money. In fact, if anything, he was more about you. In the Old Testament, you had to give a tenth of your produce, but a seventh of your time. One day a week was supposed to be dedicated to just hanging out with God and enjoying him. He was more concerned with you than your stuff. And if you are like the religious leaders were, making people think that God was more interested in your wallet than your time, you're misrepresenting him. Contrast that with the next blessed in Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He said, you've neglected mercy in exchange for counting out seeds, but the ones who are happy are the ones who embrace mercy. Woe unto you, verse 25, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. You ever go to the restaurant and get that cup you know, fill it up with coffee, nice hot coffee. She brings you a full one, you know, and then you start drinking it down, and you get down about that far, and you can see on the inside of the rim the lipstick from the last lady who had that cup. It's too late at that point. You've already... He says, you guys are so concerned with the exterior and cleaning the outside of the cup and putting on the appearance of being religious, but you don't care about the inside, the heart. That's what matters. You know, back in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the pure in heart. And I know, maybe we go too far the other way. And you can blame it on me, I suppose, if no one else. You know, it bothers me that I see people getting ripped off in the name of religion all over the place. So we purpose, we're never going to pass a plate here. There's a box by the door. If the Lord leads you to give, put it in the box. If he doesn't, don't. And then you don't have to feel like you've been ripped off. You can't ever come in here and say, all they wanted was my money. You have some areas in the church that are all about titles and position and all of that. So we make sure we don't use any of them. And some people are all about appearance. And look, I understand some people love to dress up for the Lord, and I respect that. I think that's great. If you really want to put on your best for the Lord, that's wonderful. But if you think, and I've been to too many places where people were so concerned about looking nice on the outside, and yet you know their lives were a wreck, and they were as wicked and evil inside as can be, we go kind of the opposite and do jeans and a t-shirt so that to kind of make the statement that God is more concerned about my inside than is the outside. So what are you saying here? Cleanse what's within the cup. Woe unto you, verse 27, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you do outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They're going to celebrate the Passover. Part of the cleanliness rules for Israel was that certain things, if you touch them, you will become ritually unclean and you have to go through a process to be made clean again. Part of that was touching anything that was dead. A dead body, a tomb, a casket, anything like that would make you unclean. When it was a high feast day like this, it was celebrated on a specific day like the Passover, the last thing you wanted to do was make a mistake and touch something unclean and not be able to partake in it. So leading up to the Passover, they would go down the roads and stuff, and because you had a lot of pilgrims coming in from outside, and they would find all of the tombs and stuff and the crosses on the side of the road and places where people buried, and they would paint them white, bright white, so that everybody would know when they came in, oh, there's a dead body there, I want to stay away. And Jesus says, you guys are just like all those tombs you painted. On the outside, you're all whitewashed, but inside, you're dead because you're a hypocrite and you're full of evil. And you contrast that with that last one. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Instead of being full of hypocrisy and iniquity, which is evil, in fact, at this point, they are literally plotting to kill him. And yet they think they were still being righteous, and they were in the temple getting ready to celebrate the Passover and all of their regalia, and they're plotting to kill a Messiah. And he says, now blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be the children of God. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers in them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. You're just like the people who used to kill the prophets. You fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. He's calling them snakes. Isn't this a great sermon? Wouldn't you like to hear this? Wouldn't you like to go and see Jesus just ripping apart the religious folks? He's calling them morons. He's calling them... There's not enough of that moron calling. The problem is, to stand up here, he's the only one who can preach a sermon like that and not have to point at himself. I mean, I can stand up here and talk about morons all day, starting with myself because I'm the biggest one, right? I can talk about hypocrites because I know what it's like to be one. And it's something that all of us struggle with to put on a front, right? Because we don't want people to think we're unholy. My wife, she is, God bless her. She's good to be in my life because she's the one who'll say, you're being stupid. I mean, she'll say that to me. What do you... Anybody know what I drive for a car? I got a little blue Honda Fit, right? I bought a car last week. I went down. They made me a deal. They couldn't refuse. I had a bunch of miles on it. It was a few years old. So I bought another Honda Fit. 2 years newer, same model and everything. You know what color I got? Blue. You know why I got blue? I'll be honest with you. Part of it is so that most of you guys wouldn't know. You just think, oh, he must have finally washed his car. Thank God. Now, I'm paying the same as I was paying before, okay? And I don't get a salary from the church anyway, so don't even think about that. But truthfully, there was that part of me that said, I want to make sure that nobody thinks I'm living extravagantly in my wicked expensive Honda, you know, matchbox. Because that's me. And my wife's like, that's stupid. You really picked that color just because, yeah, that's me. Because I want to make sure. So I can talk about hypocrites because I know what it is to be one, right? And Jesus, on the other hand, he gets up here and he says, you guys, you're a bunch of snakes. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets. Now, this is interesting because this is Jesus saying, I sent the prophets. Who sent the prophets? God the Father. Jesus has been alive at this point here on the earth for what, 33 years? The last of the prophets died quite a while ago before John. And he says, I sent you the prophets. Who's he claiming to be? God. That's who he's claiming to be. I sent you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you killed and you crucified. Some you'll scourge in your synagogues. You persecuted from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Wherefore I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Abel, first martyr. You guys know the story. Cain and Abel. Most alike any two people have ever been in the history of the world, because they had, who do they have for father and mother? They had Adam and they had Eve. What was Eve made from? Adam. They had the same gene pool. So, and it hadn't been messed up and corrupted and all of that. So these two were born, they lived in as perfect as an environment as there's been since the Garden of Eden. There was only a couple other people there at the time. They had the same upbringing. They had perfect, by and large, parents. You know, it probably about the best parents that anybody had ever had at that point, certainly. One of them was a great kid. The other one was a murderer. The difference between the two and what caused the fight was Abel knew when it was time to worship God, you bring a lamb, you bring a sacrifice, because you recognize that your sin calls for something to die. Cain, on the other hand, decided, I'm going to do my best and I'm going to bring the labor of my hands. Look what I grew out there. I'm going to bring you what I did. God accepted Abel. He didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Cain got all in a tizzy, and God's like, what's the deal? You know, if you did what he did, if you did what was right, you'd be fine. He got mad. He kills his brother. First martyr. Last martyr, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. It's from a passage in 2 Chronicles 24. He was a son of a priest. The king didn't want to hear what he had to say, had him stoned. And as he's dying, it's from 2 Chronicles 24:22. As he died, he says, the Lord look upon it and require it. The Lord will pay back for this. And what Jesus is saying here is everything that's happened down through the ages is going to come down upon you guys. And really, now we come to these last few verses, and Jesus is broken up. If you read the parallel account in Luke, he's crying at this point. He's weeping. And he says, O Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and you stoned them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you would not. Behold, your house, the temple, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus pleading with Jerusalem, he says, how often I would have gathered you together, but you would not. I called you, I did everything, I even sent my son. You refused. You would not. And that's ultimately, all of us have this choice to make because he is calling us. Some of us knew it from when we were young because we had parents that drilled it into our heads. Others of us maybe never heard it until now because there was no spiritual side to our life. But ultimately, even the nature itself should tell you by the beauty of the design, there is a God. And if you recognize there's a God, you should recognize next, you ain't him and you don't measure up. I mean, intrinsically, I know the wickedness that's in my heart. You know the wickedness that's in your heart. And he says, you know, I would have taken you. I would have forgiven you. But you've been keeping me at arm's length. Well, for Israel, unfortunately, at this point, he's washing his hands and said, okay, I'm out of here. And you won't see me until you recognize me for who I am and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah prophesies about when that's going to happen. It's from Zechariah 12. I'll finish with this. He says, in that day, the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. All the nations are going to turn on them. And he that's feeble among them at that day will be as David, as the house of David, shall be as God, the angel of the Lord before them. And it'll come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon David, the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and will be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. He says, when Israel recognizes that they pierce the Son of God, then I'll forgive their sins. Well, hopefully you have come to that place where you recognize he was pierced for you, right? It tells us in Isaiah that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was pierced for our iniquity, all of that. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, and then he died sacrificially in our place. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us, and that there is forgiveness for sin. You know, when these guys were coming in to worship for the Passover and they were bringing a sacrifice, the priest didn't inspect the worshiper. They inspected the sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be perfect. The fact that you were bringing a sacrifice, you were already admitting that you weren't. God does not need you to be perfect. He's not looking for you to be right so then he'll accept you. He wants to accept you and make you right. And if you've never experienced that, if you've never turned your life to him, man, I'm telling you, don't wait any longer. There is a freedom that comes from having your sin forgiven and to know that God is not mad. God is not holding you at arm's length. If you are a follower of his, remember what he says about the hypocrites here. Let's not be them, okay? Let's not be those people that give others an excuse not to follow the Lord because we say we did one thing, but then we ignore everything he says. You know, Jesus said, hey, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? There are certain things out of bounds for believers. Is that because we have to follow rules? No, it's out of love for God. We don't do the things that he says not to do. So I would encourage you, don't be a hypocrite. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are merciful, you are long-suffering, you are gracious. You're not willing that any should perish. Lord, I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, they've never turned their life over to you, Lord, they would not leave that way. Lord, they would do business with you, ask you to forgive their sins, and turn them into the man and the woman that you would have them to be. And Lord, help us to live a life that is consistent with what we say we believe. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've fallen short, and give us strength to serve you. Lord, we pray you would come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week's Matthew 24, he's going to talk about things to come. It's a really cool chapter. And also, don't forget that table out there, okay? It's easy to just forget about those kids, but if you've got it in you, grab one of those packets to support a kid. Grace and